This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
He didn't send a Madison Avenue advertising campaign or even a parachurch organization. What he sent to win the world was the body of Christ. That's his provision to do his work. And that's what we are. In the ancient times, when Christianity began, things were very different with Christianity than they are today. In that time, people gathered in houses, and we read throughout the New Testament of, you know, greet Priscilla and greet the church that meets in her home. The churches, they didn't have church buildings like they do today. They didn't have clergy and laity like they do today. There was no elaborate ritual. There was no stained glass. It was just groups of people who had this direct encounter with God, meeting together in their homes and sharing the love of God there with each other. This sharing of the love of God is called koinonia, to have in common or to share, and we translate it fellowship. And so we can imagine these hundreds of little house groups, little household churches in the early times meeting together. Some of them were in the city of Corinth. Corinth, a good-sized ancient city. And we read that there were a number of house churches meeting in that city. We don't know how many. But unfortunately, they had lost their way. And the whole point of having house churches and having the body of Christ had been lost on this group. They were way astray already in this early time from where they should be. And hence, Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians to try to set them back on the path of focusing on the love of God. And so this brings us to chapter 14 tonight, which is on the subject of how to love other people with the spiritual gifts that we have. We studied spiritual gifts a couple weeks ago, and we saw that there's quite a few different spiritual gifts, and each of us have been given one or more of these gifts, which are special avenues through which we can love other people and serve other people. So we're really focusing on meetings at this point. In chapter 14, Paul's concerned that the Corinthian people had, in their meetings, were getting together, and what was happening there was not what should be happening. We have to ask ourselves, why do we need to meet together? You know, why can't I just read my Bible and just talk to God and just have my private relationship with God? I could even acknowledge that other Christians are my brothers and sisters and that we all constitute the body of Christ, but why do we have to come out and have meetings? Well, when the body of Christ assembles together, we're talking about a supernatural event, an event where a group of people, each with the Holy Spirit within, organically united and linked together, come into the same space with each other, and there is a resonance, a sharing that begins to happen at that point, where people connected to the Spirit of God resonate with and are built up by other people. And you can sense the presence of God in such a meeting. You should be able to get an inner sense that God is present here. What is the point of meetings? First, that God's love can reach us. People can go to a meeting of Christians, and while they're there, God's love reaches out and touches them, and they sense that God is real, and that I need to know Him. We, who already know God, have the opportunity to show His love to one another. And that's the reason that we need to come together, is so that we have focused opportunities where each of us can take a role and act in such a way there that it builds other people up. God's love passing through me to other people, very important. It completes a circuit that God wants to be there. And if we don't have this, then we turn toward loving ourselves. We turn toward the self-first thesis we've been talking about, where people live and try to meet my needs and get what I want and make myself feel good. And that becomes a spiral of defeat, automatically self-defeating the self-first thesis. But when we realize our true role is to let God's love move through me to other people, and we show up at a meeting with that in mind, this is when fellowship or koinonia begins to happen. As we come together looking for opportunities to build other Christians up, the result is the word edification, a word which is not used too much in our language today, but it's used a lot in this passage. It comes up in three different points. He says, let everything be done for edification. To edify, you think of an edifice as a building, right? To edify is to build up. And so this is talking about our ability to build one another up when we come together. It's a spiritual power, an opportunity that's given to every Christian. Every time we assemble, and I may have an opportunity there to in some way contribute to the edification, to the building up of the other people there. And of course, probably some of them are thinking the same thing. So the result is probably going to be that I'm also going to be edified. But that's really not the point for me. The point in coming to a meeting, and a lot of Christians are frankly confused on this point, a lot of Christians come to a meeting thinking, I hope I get edified when I come to the Bible study tonight. I hope it's edifying, meaning to me. And they don't realize what it's supposed to be is that I hope I get a chance to edify someone else there. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, those who are spiritually young and not well learned in the ways of God are probably going to look at things the way they always have, that, you know, this is good for me. But some of us, and maybe in a mature body, most of us are there with the other mindset, that I'm here looking for a chance to edify others. Another concern we have when we get together in assembly is outreach and welcoming other people who are interested in spiritual things. And we have to bear that in mind. We're not just here for the sake of the Christians here, but we have non-Christian guests with us as well. Probably tonight, some of you here are not Christians, but you've come out, you're curious, you're checking things out. And so part of our mission is to welcome you here and to make you feel comfortable and to explain the way of God to you and hopefully make it possible for you to get a relationship going with Him. We can't just carry on any way we want to and the result be that guests and new people think we're weird and we may say, well, we really like this. Like maybe we really like to sing hymns, you know, and so we're just like, well, let's all stand up and we'll just sing an hour of hymns. And visitors come who are not Christians, and they're like, I hate standing here and doing this, and we're singing songs of praise to God. I don't even believe in God. So we have to think through that. Is that really what we want to do then, if that's going to have that effect? And so forth it goes. There are a lot of things we could do that would be maybe Christians might consider, well, this is just being lovey. Let's all hug each other, you know. You know, that's an expression of love in a lot of cultures. And yet, in our culture, our guests might feel really intimidated and weirded out by that, that everybody's hugging onto them and stuff like that. Maybe some would like it, but it's, you know, it'd be risky. Anyway, we have to think about that. There could be issues that we want to talk about that are deep, that are theological, controversial issues that are interesting, though, in a way. And there's a lot of issues like this. And yet, our guests may sit there and say, what are they talking about? I have no idea what this is about. I can't understand what they're saying. And so we would realize this really isn't the place for that. You know, we're assembling right now. We're supposed to be showing the love of God, and we have to consider the sensibilities of our guests here and try to be welcoming to them. Well, in the Corinthian group, they had lost track of the purpose for assembling together. As far as they were concerned, they were taking the more immature view that the reason we get together is so that I can feel good. It feels good to me. And so their focus was on, you know, me and getting a spiritual high that they found pleasant, but which other people might think is completely weird. Paul says in this passage, as we'll see, you know, if a non-Christian or an ungifted person comes in and sees you guys doing what you do, will he not say that you're insane? And they were like, well, that's his problem. I mean, we like this. This is good. And so they didn't care what the new person felt. And this just fits with the whole pattern of the book of Corinthians, if you've been studying it with us. One of the things that they had focused on were religious ecstasies. And this group in Corinth were really into getting the feelings going. And one of the things they were using in this context was the gift of speaking in tongues. A lot of us have never even seen anyone speak in tongues before, so we're talking about something that we've never seen, don't know what it is. But it's where somebody starts to speak in a language they've never learned before. And this is often associated with prayer, when people are praying to God, and it's often associated with ecstasy, too. At one place in the Bible, it's referred to as an ecstatic utterance, that people are so excited about God, they can't even express it, and they suddenly begin to speak to God in a language they've never learned. Some of these languages are human languages, but others are not human languages. They're an unknown language. He says, the language of angels, the languages they use apparently in heaven. And so nobody knows what the person is saying. And this is one of the spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible. I don't personally have this gift, but I've talked to people that do, and they say that sometimes speaking in tongues is very edifying. And we read, when we were studying chapter 12, that the person who speaks in tongues edifies himself. So it's a very unusual gift in that sense. All the other spiritual gifts are for edifying others. But this gift is for edifying myself. And so, wouldn't you know it, in Corinth, the self-first group, their favorite spiritual gift was the gift of tongues. Because that's cool for me. And so everyone was speaking in tongues, and apparently they were having meetings that were very ecstatic and very centered on the gift of tongues, just probably very similar to some groups still today who do this very thing. And we're familiar with the term holy rollers, groups where everybody just starts to go into this ecstasy. And if you've ever been to a group like this, maybe you're in a group like this and you like that group, so I'm sorry for offending you, but the Bible does teach against it. It can be quite scary, as a matter of fact, to see a bunch of people go into an ecstasy of and speaking in noises that you've never heard before all at once. And that's exactly what they were doing in the city of Corinth. And it's this which Paul addresses. Now here's what I want to do on this fairly lengthy chapter that is fairly complicated in a couple of ways. Let's just read through most of it and try to understand what he's saying, and then we'll see if we can apply it, okay? Let's start in verse 1. He says, you guys should pursue love, because that's what we just studied in the previous chapter, right? He's saying it all is about really serving love. Pursue love, he says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And so this kind of gives us some of the idea of the definition of what speaking in tongues is. That it's something we speak to God, so it's associated with prayer. And no one understands what he's saying. Apparently, even the person, him or herself, does not understand what they're saying. Most of the time, they speak mysteries, he says. So they speak things that they can't express in words. Maybe deep feelings, deep burdens. That's what it is. On the other hand, he says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Remember when we studied spiritual gifts, the gift of prophecy meant to speak forth, to speak under God's leading, and to say things that are essentially that God has led you to say. So we may very well hear prophecies in our home churches on a pretty regular basis. You know, somebody who says, you know, I think the Lord would really have us see this here. And I think it's really important that we have this attitude. And you sit there and you think, you know, that's a really good point. It's not going to be like, you don't have to say, thus saith the Lord. And some people go into King James English in order to signify, you know, behold, I am wroth with thee, you know, and all of this. And in order to signify that this is coming from God, this isn't me. Well, I don't know. I frankly find that very suspicious myself. Because, you know, if God was able to learn King James English, why isn't he able to learn modern English? Why would he get stuck at 1610? A lot of people could just make up that this is a prophecy from God, and it's really not. We'll see something about this later tonight. The same thing can happen with tongues. They're not always authentic. But we may hear prophecies on a pretty regular basis. Definitely, when a teacher speaks, he hopes to be able to speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I pray for that every time I teach. Lord, give me an utterance. Give me the ability to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit tonight. And that's a prophetic word. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he says, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Well, that's a pretty obvious proposition right there. If no one can understand what he's saying, how can it build them up? How can it edify them? But in the case of someone who's prophesying, people do understand what he's saying, and they realize that it's God's will, and so they do feel built up by it. Given that this proposition is true, then, and obvious, which of these gifts would be more appropriate when we're gathered together in an assembly? It should be clear. He says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Now this brings up another spiritual gift called the interpretation of tongues. This person could listen to someone speaking in tongues. No one knows what they're saying, and this person suddenly is able to tell what it is they're saying. And they can say, he just said this, and they can interpret it to the rest of us. Well, that would be cool. Now that could be edifying, particularly if we judge that the message he brought was useful and seemed to square with God's word. Then that would be edifying. And so, he says, tongues would be okay if they're interpreted so that the church may receive edifying. Here's that word again. The point is the same, that to build up our brothers and sisters. Then he says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you by way of revelation or of knowledge or prophecy or teaching? That's what you need. We need to know, what does God say? Some teaching, maybe, some revelation. But if I'm speaking in a tongue, what good does that do to you? I build myself up, yeah. He says, think about it. Even lifeless things, either a flute or a harp and producing a sound, if they don't produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what's played in the flute or harp? You know, you've seen kids pick up a guitar and pretend they can play. And you know, they strum it and put their fingers there and stuff, but it sounds like hell, right? You know, to play an instrument, you can't just pick up and blow anything you want on it. There's a discipline to learning how music works. And that is the difference between noise and music, is that you are following structured rules, you know, scales and so forth that constitute music. So it's the same way when it comes to speaking. You know, you need a structure. You need to submit it to a discipline so that it makes sense to people. If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know, if you've ever been in the army, you know they use bugles to communicate with the troops. And a different melody on the bugle, or a different sequence of notes, means one thing, and they can sound the retreat and sound the pursuit and so forth, and they communicate that way. So he's basically talking about symbolic communication. We all have to agree on what the sequence of sound means. That's the way language is. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what's spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. What good does that do? So there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. None of our languages are without meaning. They may seem like they're without meaning if you don't know it, but they do have a meaning to the people that speak that language. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the other one who speaks will be like a barbarian to me. And so this is what you run into when you travel in other countries and you try to communicate with someone that doesn't have a word of English. You know, you don't know a word of their language. And it's so frustrating to try to communicate. You just realize this is hopeless. We can't do it. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's the point, to build up the church. He says, let everyone who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What's the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, but I shall also pray with the mind. And I shall sing with the spirit, but I can also sing with the mind. So he's saying there's no reason why you can't really be caught up in even the excitement of experiencing God at the moment And that can be a pretty exciting experience. And you can feel your emotions rise. There's still no reason why, when we're together in the assembly, why you can't introduce content and the mind. He says, it's not enough just to speak in the spirit. I need to also speak with my mind. In other words, to make sense. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? Since he doesn't know what you're saying. So you're praying, and he says, here you are praying to God in some tongue that no one knows what it is. Everyone else is basically left out. We can't come together around the things that you're saying and agree, because we don't know what you're saying. How can they say the amen? Amen means truly, or that's right. Like in the Gospels, Jesus, sometimes you'll see where it says, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, amen, amen, lego, I mean, truly, or that's right, or right on, or yes. It's the word yes. In other words, this assumes when we're praying that we all participate in that prayer together, in each prayer that's offered, and we all encourage the one praying by affirming it verbally somehow. You know, corporate prayer is different than praying as an individual. Like, I may be really burdened about the fact that Aunt Minnie, you know, broke her ankle and she's really in a lot of pain. And I just pray, God, that she'll get better and that she won't suffer too much. And I may want to pray like that. But when I'm in the assembly with other believers, I have to ask myself, now, wait a minute, does anyone here really know Aunt Minnie? Is that going to be an edifying prayer to offer in this situation? Probably not. That's more the type of prayer I'd offer when I'm on my own, when I'm at home. Here, in the assembly, I need to pray something that would resonate with the rest of us, that we can all participate in and all join in on that prayer. And so the mature believer offers a prayer to God. It could be something personal, yes. The Lord may lead you to pray about some problem I've been having, but it would be in such a way that the other people can understand and appreciate what you're saying. You know, I've really been struggling with this, and Lord, I just pray for your help. And everyone may even feel happy and edified that you disclosed yourself, that you opened up in that situation. But there would definitely be prayers that just wouldn't fit in the corporate situation. They're too personalized for that, and they're just inappropriate. No one can get into it. Then, too, this notion of participating together in prayer. I've had a couple of people say this, you know, I've heard somebody pray and people around the room have said, amen, or yeah, or that's right. And they're like, why do they say that? Well, you know, why don't they wait, just shut up. I mean, why are people talking during the prayer? That's biblical. You see it for yourself, right? Verse 16. He anticipates that when a group of Christians are praying, the others say the amen, or they say, yeah, that's right, as the person prays. That's the way you're supposed to do it. And it is encouraging. You know, for a lot of us, the first time that we ever prayed in front of other people was kind of scary. I felt that way. Because here I was, 17 years old, and I had never prayed at all to God, in public or in private. I started to pray to Him in private. But some weeks after that, I was going to a home Bible study, and I started to think, maybe I should, you know, they were praying, and I thought maybe I should pray. I knew that I kind of felt like I should, and yet I was like, oh, man, I don't want people looking at me. You know, I don't know what to say, and so I didn't. And that went on for several weeks. I kept thinking, maybe I should pray, and I'd be like, I don't think so. Well, probably most of us have had this experience. Finally, something happens, and you're like, I'm going to pray. And so you just feel moved by the Lord and you just share some thought or feeling with God. And all of a sudden everybody's like, yeah, that's right. And you feel like, yeah, all right. I wasn't too bad at all. And I'm edified by that. It's encouraging to the person that prays. Well, he says, if you're praying in your tongue, you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edifying. And that should rule it out right there. I thank God, he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. Oh, there's an interesting one. So Paul was a tongue speaker. The Apostle Paul spoke in tongues, he says, a lot, more than the rest of you. However, in the church, in the gathering, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because, you know, 5 words would be 5 times more valuable than the 10,000. It'd be infinitely more valuable that nobody understands. If, therefore, the whole church should assemble together and everyone speaks in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Yes, they will. I've been there, folks. I've been an unbeliever walking into one of these meetings before, and I said, they are mad. This is insane. And I feel that way, frankly, as a believer, too. But it's a little easier to take now because I'm not having my faith in God damaged by it. Whereas a non-Christian might permanently write off Christianity as a result of an experience of this kind. The stakes are incredibly high. The damage that could be done is incredibly high here. So to summarize what we've read so far, tongues is a non-cognitive, because he says your mind is idle, though you're praying in the Spirit. You're not thinking. It's self-edifying prayer aid. It's something God gives to certain people who he feels need this as some sort of a way to, I guess, resonate with God and feel closer to God while you speak in tongues. Not all tongues are authentic. As a matter of fact, other religions also have the gift of tongues, not just Christianity, especially shamanism. Virtually all shamans in oral societies speak in tongues. They consider it the languages of the animals. And the typical framework of shamanistic theology is that the shaman goes into a ritual process and does recitations, often burns incense or makes magic objects. There's a dance and so forth, and then he begins to speak in tongues as the spirit of their animal guide enters them, and they're possessed by their spirit guide, which is typically some sort of an animal. They fall to the ground, they writhe on the ground, shaking, exhibiting what anthropologists call possession phenomena. And, of course, anthropologists, as a rule, don't believe there's such a thing as spirit possession, so they just call it possession phenomena. The jerking spasmodically, crying out in these incomprehensible languages. And this is all seen as a precursor to the act of healing, giving a prediction of the future, or what have you, cursing someone, that first you have to acquire the spiritual power into yourself, and this is evidence. So it's all kind of like a show for the, you pay these people, the shaman, to come and give you a spell or to bless your hut or what it might be. At the center of these phenomena is dissociation. Dissociation is what in psychology is called a separation of attention, where you no longer are focused consciously on the external world, but you go inward in some way and you dissociate from the rest of the world. Obviously, when you're asleep, you're in a state of profound dissociation. You don't know what's going on around you, right? You're completely separated in your own world. And there are lesser forms of dissociation. Every time we daydream in class, we're dissociating. And dissociation could range from something as light as a daydream, and then you snap out of it and you reacquire reality with your attention. Your attention is not separated from reality. To profound dissociation where you're completely entranced and nobody can get through to you at all. You know, when you see people driving spikes through their neck in India and feeling no pain, they're in deep dissociative trances when they do that. And dissociation plays a huge role in world religion, in many religions. This is considered the religious state, that you are entering a state of contact with the spiritual when you dissociate. But if you're sitting there thinking and coolly, you know, considering things and interacting with the outer world, that's not God. That's not the Spirit. The Spirit happens when you leave contact with this world, you transcend into some dissociated state. And in that state, you may collapse You may completely zone out, and that feels so far out that that's interpreted to be, now I'm really feeling the power of the Spirit. The problem is, I think you can see, I probably don't even need to point this out. If everyone's getting this dissociated experience and thinking this is real spirituality, it's dissociating, and some of them are doing it using the occult, for instance, which the Bible says the power in the occult doesn't even come from me, God says. It comes from the other side. Those are spiritual entities that are evil that people are contacting, and they think that it's God. Yes, that can happen. Why would we necessarily think, just because I'm zoned out, that that is more spiritual, or that this is true spirituality? Whereas if I'm sitting here, eyes wide open, alert, and attentive to the outer world, then I'm not in contact with God. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches this. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, the Bible says that you should be on the alert. It's adjures Christians to be on the alert at all times, because we have an enemy, and we need to be aware. That's one of the problems with dissociating. People like to take drugs because you could dissociate on drugs. And one of the dangers of drugs or heavy booze is you're dissociating and going into a mindless state, and in doing this, you throw the doors of your life open to God knows what. You're open to outer influences at this point, and the problem is you could be contacted by a spirit, but it probably wouldn't be the Spirit of God. That's why he says you should remain alert and sober. In numerous passages it says that. Well, the tongues movement has caught on today in our world big time, just like it was, and it's probably very similar to what they were doing in Corinth. This is hugely popular today. And it has caused problems in the Christian church that have driven people to two extremes. At one extreme, you see the anti-tongues extremists. These are people, Christian groups, entire churches, that have been so turned off by the tongues movement that they will not tolerate tongues in their church. There are many churches right in our city here who hold it non-negotiable that you have to accept the proposition that tongues don't even exist as a gift anymore, or else you need to leave their church. And I kid you not, that you are not welcome to come there if you speak in tongues, or even if you believe that others can speak in tongues. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that I could name for you churches and you would be surprised, because there's some well-known churches here. You would get kicked out of that church quicker for speaking in tongues than you would if you were committing adultery. It's no exaggeration. It's just something they absolutely will not tolerate. They base it on this passage. This was actually at the end. We skipped over this last week at the end of 13, but let's go back and see. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are gifts of tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. They point out this phrase here, if there are tongues, they will cease. Aha. And when will they cease? According to this, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. In context then, the partial would be the tongues. The perfect, what could be more perfect than God's Word? The New Testament. And they argue that before the New Testament was written and formed into a canon, that God had things like tongues out there and interpretation of tongues and prophecy so that people could get messages from him because they couldn't read their New Testament. But once the New Testament came and was formed into a canon, there was no longer any need for this, and so the tongues ceased because the perfect had come, the partial was done away. That's how they interpret this passage. Actually, this is a good example of what we could call eisegesis, not exegesis, leading the meaning out of the passage, but eisegesis, where we read our meaning into the passage. There's nothing here about the formation of the New Testament canon. What does it mean when it talks about when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away? That's the second coming of Christ he's referring to. There's nothing about the canon here. Look, not only tongues are done away, but prophecy and knowledge. So what? Knowledge has been done away now that the New Testament has come? It's insane. Check this out. Later in the context, he says, when I was a child, I thought I was a child, and I did childish things. But now, he says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Well, the then here. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, what does the then refer to? When the perfect comes. That's when we will see face to face. This is not talking about, there's nothing about the canon of the New Testament. This is referring to the coming of Christ here. That should be obvious. Look what else he says. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I have also fully been known. That's not true as of the 100 AD or whenever when the canon came into formation. We don't know fully. On the contrary, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we see in a mirror dimly when we read the Bible, but then he says we'll see face to face. It uses the same language, and it's referring to the coming of Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Christ, whether it's that I die and go to heaven or whether it's that he comes back, he says, in the day that we see him, we will know fully. In one moment of time, our knowledge will just explode at the seeing of Christ. This is what Paul's referring to. So it's really twisting the meaning of this passage. Think about it. Would God make a major move like this, doing away with tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, with no reference to it in the Bible other than this one single passage? I don't think so. Everything God does, every major move in the Bible is taught in numerous places so that we won't make mistakes. So there's a rule of interpretation here, which is that we should interpret the unclear in light of the clear. And this is certainly not clearly teaching that tongues have ceased. No way. What is clearly taught, though, for instance, is that tongues are found in the same list of gifts with teaching, with evangelism, with all of the other things that everyone admits are still with us today. And it also has tongues right in there with them. So why would we separate this out? Secondly, too, he says point blank later in this chapter, 14:39, do not forbid to speak in tongues. That's clear. This thing about someday tongues will cease, that's unclear. At best, it's really clear the other way against what they're saying. So all I can say is people who say that the gift of tongues has ceased and is not around anymore are wrong in saying that. And they are quenching the spirit when they throw people out of their fellowship just because they have the gift of tongues. That's directly against what the Bible says. The real reason they do it is because they're sick of the division that comes from the tongues movement. We'll talk about that in a minute. They add to this a historical argument that says, well, in early church they spoke in tongues, but it seems to sort of disappear around 100 or 150 AD. That argument means absolutely nothing, because what the church did has nothing to do with what God says in His Word. One of the other things that disappeared around the same time, the doctrine of grace. And besides, tongues didn't even disappear then. You also have another movement with tongues in the 200s AD. They say the baptism of the Spirit is a second act of grace. First you receive Christ and become a believer. Later, you get this second act called the baptism of the Spirit, and all of a sudden you begin to speak in tongues. This is based on a spurious argument in the book of Acts, where this did happen, where they were two separate events. Believing in Christ and getting this gift of tongues happened at different times. But there were reasons for it. Those were special situations, and that's not the norm. As a matter of fact, they're definitely wrong on this point, because they connect the idea that you get baptized, the baptism of the Spirit, when you speak in tongues. We can prove that that's not the case. In fact, right in the chapter we just read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, remember where it said, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, and so forth. We were all. In the same chapter, the same context, the same author says, in verse 30, all do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? And this construction in the Greek language requires the answer no. When it's written this way, You have to answer no to it. And so we see by comparing these two passages, we were all baptized with the Spirit, but all do not speak with tongues. This doctrine that the baptism of the Spirit is connected to speaking in tongues, wrong. Not what it says. So the whole original Pentecostal movement was based on a theological error. And then it led people to feel like, well, we have this, but you guys don't, and boy, are you ever missing it. And so all there becomes two classes of Christians, the ones who like really have it and the ones who are like on the outside. And that tends to become very divisive. In these groups, it seems that tongues has become the center of practice of the church. And every week they get together and they all speak in tongues just like they did in the book of 1 Corinthians. I brought a little clip along with some examples of this for people that have never seen it, some of the practices that you speak of. Speaking in tongues, that's what it sounds. Now here this is called slaying in the Spirit. And he's knocking people out, supposedly by the power of the Spirit. This is dissociation with the shaking and the twitches. Believe they're getting bolts of energy from God. This is called dancing in the Spirit. The film is not sped up. He's really doing it. In this movie, everyone's crying out as this man dances. It's based on an obscure allusion to dancing before the Lord in the Old Testament. This guy's head is filled. He's almost completely dissociated. Well, it's really worth visiting a group like this. But okay. I'm not here to make fun of other people's practices. I'm just saying it's wrong, it's mistaken, it's not biblical. It's highly divisive. How can you work together with people who feel they're on a spiritual class higher than you and that you are ministering in the flesh? It's very hard to cooperate with people on that premise. It's unbiblical, as we've seen. And another serious objection is that they deliberately ignore the rules governing the use of tongues in meetings, which we should read, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, has a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So you see different people bringing different things, a teaching, a psalm, maybe speaking in tongues. But so all of us come to assemble together. We all come with our spiritual gifts and we come to make a contribution. But we should be governed by the concept of doing only what builds up the other people there. And namely, he spells this out. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. And let one interpret. But if there is no interpretation, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to God and to himself. And let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. First of all, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue. So it's perfectly okay if no one speaks in tongues, because even though there may be people in the meeting who have the gift of tongues, they may determine before God, it wouldn't really be edifying for me to share that right here. I don't have any reason to speak in tongues in the assembly. I'm in a meeting now. I'm trying to build people up. I don't think that would. And so they keep it to themselves till they get home. It's perfectly okay if no one speaks in tongues. If someone does speak, though, first of all, two or at the most three. That's enough, he says. Well, that's not what we just saw in those movies. In those, you'll see the entire church just erupt into tongues. Everybody's doing it. He says you have to do it in turn, one by one. The person speaks, and then the reason for that is let one interpret. So a person speaks in tongues, then the person with the gift of interpretation should tell us what it means. He says, if there's no interpretation, there's no one to interpret, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Two or at the most three, one by one with an interpretation for each one so that we can understand and be built up by what's being said. Simple, three simple rules. Every one is ignored in signs and wonders-based churches. How is that justified? Some very elaborate arguments. They'll say, well, this is a certain type of meeting that you're supposed to observe this in, but we're in a different type of meeting now. Things like that. They just create reasons and rationalizations for why we get to break the rules and really just pleasure ourselves by just going into this dissociated state that I think is cool. He also has restrictions on prophets. He says, let the prophet speak and let the others pass judgment. In other words, we don't just believe everything that somebody says. I think God feels this way. And you're like, wait a minute. That's not what it says. What about where God says this over here in His Word? We know He wrote this. We don't know about what you're saying. And as a matter of fact, false prophecy is a pretty serious matter in the Bible. Old Testament and New. It warns that some prophets say things that are false. That's why the rest of the fellowship is supposed to judge. We're supposed to listen and think, is that credible that that came from God or not? If, on the other hand, a revelation is made to another who's seated, let the first keep silent. So the prophets also are supposed to take turns. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Boy, they must have been all doing it. Because remember, he got this report about this group from Chloe's people. They must have all been uttering their prophecies at the same time. How's that going to help anyone? You don't know who to listen to. And he says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That means, don't claim, oh, I couldn't help it, man, it just came out. No, that's not true prophecy. Prophecy, when a prophet speaks, it's because he decides to speak, and there isn't some force taking him over and making him do something that he doesn't know what it is. That's not the way biblical prophecy works at all. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that summary statement, I think, must really hurt groups that are into this wild, far-out behavior. What do they think of verse 33? I can't think of anything that would be further from the clip we just saw. So he goes on and says, therefore, brothers, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. We don't want to react like the extremists on the other side who are just like, well, then no one can speak in tongues ever and be a part of this church. That's an unbiblical. Why don't we just stay with the middle with what God says? And let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Well, there you have most of 1 Corinthians 14. Now let's summarize and see what is the point for me in this reading. When we're assembling together, I should be asking myself, what's going to be my contribution tonight? Every time we get together. You know, sometimes it's hard. I think, okay, Lord, what's my contribution going to be tonight? No answer. I'm like, oh, well. I guess I'm going to be a taker tonight. It's not that easy. You have to think about it and pray about it for a period of time. You may have to spend some time in your Word. You may have to pray through your friends' lives and the things that you know that are going on. And ask the Lord, you know, is there something here? Reading ahead in the passage you're going to study that night. A lot of us in our home churches, we're studying books of the Bible. We know what the next passage is going to be. You can mark it the week before. We'll probably be on this part next week. Reading it and seeing if the Lord will give you some idea there so that during the sharing, during the participating part, you know, you'll be able to say, you know, I kind of wondered if this doesn't mean this to us. And you'll have a contribution to make. Maybe it's going to be after we break up the meeting and we spend time talking with each other. Maybe that's when I'll get my chance to contribute. Maybe I'll get my chance to ask someone about this situation in our lives and just get that chance to sympathetically listen and just try to understand a brother or sister, and they feel edified because somebody cared and somebody understood them. And that's my contribution. Maybe I'll just go get to pour the coffees and bring them out and serve people that way. Just like Jesus wrapping the cloth around his waist and washing people's feet. Something that really isn't too sophisticated and is just really kind of humble and serving. And maybe that's the best I can do and I'll be happy with that. But I hate the feeling sometimes driving home from a night of fellowship with my household church and realizing, I don't know if I made a contribution or not tonight. And that's an awful thing. We should never be willing to accept that. I mean, it happens where, you know, you just didn't have anything to offer. I mean, I wouldn't get broken over it. But I don't like the feeling, and I don't think it should hardly ever happen. Because frankly, if we're looking for a chance to contribute, God usually shows us where we can. Yes, He does. Preparation. Is this really biblical? Shouldn't our reactions be spontaneous? Shouldn't we just show up and see what happens and just react? Well, of course we should do that. But preparation is also appropriate and biblical, to think ahead. This is what it says in Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see, the context of this statement, not forsaking our own assembling together. And he's saying in that context, we should consider how to stimulate other people to love and good deeds. We are stimulated. I mean, I go often so out of the Spirit to a fellowship meeting, and then there are people there who have the right word and can sit down. Oh, man, I've often found myself leaving full of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's the teacher. Maybe it's one of the other people there. But somebody really was able to be used by God to get through to me. And I find myself just lifted up, built up. So glad I didn't stay home and watch that TV show that I went ahead and came out and to the meeting, regardless of how I felt. And it really makes a difference when an entire group, imagine a home church, where everyone in that group, or almost everyone, had this view. And if their home church met Monday night, like most of ours do, that person had been exercised in spirit most of the day Monday at work or at school, thinking about, Lord, you know, what's my contribution going to be? Do you think that the home church meeting would be different if we were all doing that? I tell you, it would be. And it would be exciting, and it would be biblical. That's the biblical way. That's what we should be doing. And of course, I need to accept constraints on my freedom for the sake of others. You know, sensitivity to the moving of the Spirit in that situation. Like, very often, someone has taught kind of long, and then we've had lots of comments, and I have something I want to share too, but I just realize we've gone long enough. I'm going to hold mine back. This isn't my night to speak here. Because, you know, it just wouldn't be edifying. I don't feel like it would really be edifying. As too much has been said. Yes, it was a good point, but I'm just going to hold it back. I want to talk about myself here, but I realize, wait a minute, that's my life. That's not their life. I don't need to talk about that right now. And so on. That's basically what we're being taught. And I think if we took these principles of looking for edification in all that we do when we assemble, I think our meetings could easily become powerhouse meetings that would really impact anyone that walked in there would just be like, man, I love this. Something really cool going on here. And that's exactly what should happen when people come and join us in the body of Christ. We'll study next week the next chapter 15, and we'll draw the line there for tonight.
Just this week I heard someone say, well, we speak in tongues at my church because how else would I know if someone has the gift of interpretation? And I thought, well, don't you know your congregation well enough to know who has a gift of interpretation? And if they're there, then you can speak in tongues. Like, it's kind of like an opposite way. Instead of like, well, in the sea of all those people, how in the world would you know if there was someone had a gift of interpretation?
Well, it's a good question. If I feel that I have a tongue I can speak, how do I know if it's going to be interpreted? And I think what you're saying is the burden is if you don't know, then don't speak it.
Right.
One way that you could know for sure would be if you knew people in the room who definitely had that gift. Another way would be that you have the gift yourself. And that you, he says, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, right? In other words, you interpret your own tongue.
Well, I saw that in another church where, I won't say who it was, but I was there.
Yeah.
And he was like, okay, everybody, speaking in tongue. And everybody's speaking in tongues. And he's like, okay, everybody, stop. Now, pray that you get the gift of interpretation of your tongue. It's right here in the Bible. And he pointed it out. And everyone started rattling off in their own language what they just said. And I was like, ah!
So he was very careful how he read the passage, right? He didn't want to read down to where it says one by one.
Right, he didn't do that.
Yeah. You see some pretty weird things sometimes. All right, let's take a question from downstairs. Do we have a comment from downstairs?
I've been to just a few of these churches that seem like, you know, they're really into the signs and wonders movement, and then it seems really genuine, and I'm wondering, is this a group of Christians just merely misusing their gifts, or is it false?
That's a real good question. When you see a group of people in a church, just everybody speaking in tongues, and they're so intense about it and stuff, it seems like they're really getting something. So what, are we dismissing that and saying that that's not real, or what? I've had many people come to me and say, I've gotten into a tongues group, and it's the most wonderful thing, and so forth, and you ought to come, because we all just speak in tongues, and it's so wonderful. And then I'm like, well, you know, the Bible says that that's not what you're supposed to do. And they're like, oh, but you can feel it. You know, just come and see. And, you know, it's like, well, I may come and see something or feel something, but the Bible's still going to say the same thing that it ever did. Right? It's going to read exactly the same way. And it says, don't do that. So, is it real? Is it phony? I have no idea. The question is, why are we going directly against what it says to do right here? That's all the further I need to go. So, I think, to me at least, it would be very unedifying to sit in a group and realize we've all decided to flaunt this verse and ignore it and do our thing, and I would feel very oppressed about that. Maybe it's real for some of them, maybe for all of them, I don't know, but they're definitely not doing the right thing. Well, we are running late, so I think we're just going to draw the line right there, so that we have a little bit more time and we can pray together. We'll pray up here, you guys can pray down there.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.